Why don't you take your Bibles out and turn to Philippians. We'll talk very briefly tonight about the book of Philippians. Philippians is one of the letters that was probably one of the prison epistles that was written by the Apostle Paul. And this picture on the slide is some of the excavation, some of the scenes in the present-day city of Philippi. Philippi was one of the churches that were established by Paul. And as you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse number 30, the Bible says that one of the things that came upon Paul daily was the care of the churches. Paul was very much involved in not only after the church was planted, but he was very much involved in its continuing growth. And so he had a very keen interest on the things that were happening there, and he addresses this letter to them as he did the Ephesian letter, and also later the letter to the Colossians. But to understand, as we do in most of the cases of the prison epistles and some of the epistles that were written, if you remember that there are 19 letters that were written that are called epistles to the churches. They're either written to churches or they're written to individuals. And much of them has to do with instruction. It has to do with instruction about their duty to God after their obedience. If you notice, this letter is addressed to the church. It's addressed to Christians. So much of it has to do with things that pertain to them. The city of Philippi itself is named from its founder, Philip of Macedonia. And he was a leading citizen of that city, according to Paul's words in Acts chapter 16, verse number 12, that were recorded by Luke. He also took pride in being a Roman colony. And being a Roman colony, then it was under the jurisdiction of Rome, and that also being true, that's why Paul found himself in jail in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi, and that's where we have recorded the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And he was there because of those in the city that brought charges against him, false, of course, but because of his trying to further the gospel there, charges were brought against him. Originally, it belonged to Thrace, and was seized by Alexander the Great. If you do much study of the conquest of Alexander the Great, you're going to see that there were many biblical cities that were involved in his conquest. There also has been excavated recently, and it is presently uninhabited. There's presently no one living there, but there are excavation sites that you can go to, and you can see some of the things that has been found. Now, the church of Philippi was established by Paul on his second preaching journey. Not on the first, but upon the second. And this was around 52 A.D. when the church was established. The Holy Spirit forbade them to speak the word of the Lord in Asia. In Acts chapter 16, if you open your Bibles and you turn to that for just a moment, you'll notice that Paul had made plans to go in a certain direction. But the Holy Spirit forbade him from going in that direction. In verse 9 of the 16th chapter of Acts, it says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man in Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, Come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them also. So this has often been referred to in the scriptures as the Macedonian call. Part of that Macedonian call would be the founding of some new churches. Now Luke was with Paul, and they went to Troas, and we know that from continuing reading in the text. And 5 days later, they left Neapolis, and they went to Philippi. And it was while he was in Philippi in Acts chapter 18, that it is believed that the church is founded there in Acts chapter 18. Paul, God's providence, had led Paul to go to Philippi. And God, through God's providence, he goes there, he teaches God's word, he converts some, and by those conversion, the church of Philippi is founded. Now, in the city of Philippi itself, since it is in Asia, there was not enough Jewish synagogue to have a synagogue. I thought from before previously studying the New Testament books that there were synagogues in almost every place where the Lord's church existed, but that was not so. There had to be a certain number that would be in that city before they would build a synagogue. And remember, a synagogue was not something that was established by God, but it was an expediency that the Jews had in order to bring people together for prayer and for study. They would go to these synagogues, and they would go and they would read God's word, and they would study. And if you notice in Paul's journey, especially in Acts 17, it tells us that it was very common for him, it was a common practice, that when he went into a new city, he would go to the synagogue. Why would he go to the synagogue? He wasn't going to teach them Jewish, he wasn't going to teach them the law of Moses. He was going there to have an opportunity to teach. He would go there and allow the Old Testament scriptures that would be read and studied, and then he would use that as a springboard in order to teach them about Christ. It was a meeting place in one of those cities, outside, the prayers outside the city, that Paul converted Lydia in Acts chapter number 16 and verse 13. Lydia and her household are the first converts of Philippi, and she was converted by a river where they were offering prayer. We also know in the account of Acts 16 that later the jailer was converted and his household was converted in Acts 16. Remember, the jailer was in prison. Paul was in prison with Silas. And while he was there, there was a great earthquake. And the doors were open, and the Philippian jailer was about to take his life. And Paul said, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." But what was Paul and Silas doing prior to that earthquake? What they were doing was singing and praying in the prison, and the text says that the prisoners were listening to them. Now, why didn't the prisoners all any leave? They could have escaped, but none of them did. And because of that, the jailer falls down in front of Paul and Silas, and he asks the great question, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Beginning in chapter 16, verse 32, it says, "They began to preach the word of the Lord to him. And he was immediately taken out, him and his household," in verse 33, "and he was baptized." We find in the next verse that they set food before them, and this is the beginning of the church in Philippi. Church troubled by Judaizing teachers. They were largely Gentile, and they were not interested in Christ, and they were not interested in allowing the Gentiles in. They tried to hinder Paul's work everywhere he went. See, the Judaizing teachers, they were not converted to Christ. They were not concerned. And if that didn't work, then what the Judaizing teachers tried to do is they tried to make it necessary that these new Gentile converts would have to convert to some forms of Judaism in order to be saved. This was a problem in the early church, and it was addressed in Acts chapter 15, really the first problem that we know of in Scripture that came to the infant church. It seems like that Luke remained behind to assist the new church. It seems like when Paul left this area and he went further, he would go into Thessalonica and he would end up in Athens in Acts 17. But it seems that he left Luke there to help in the teaching of that early church. We also know that Silas visited there later according to Acts chapter 18 and verse number 5. Now Paul revisited this church twice and maintain close contact with these brethren according to passages like Acts chapter 20 and verse 6 and 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 13. Again, this is very much a common practice of Paul. Even though he helps establish the church and a group of Christians is established, he keeps in contact with them in order to see how they're doing and how they are progressing. The date of the book is really pretty much in agreement by most scholars. This is another one of Paul's prison epistles, when he was in prison the first time in Rome. And while he was there, he wrote some of these letters to the churches that are referred to for a better way of categorizing them as prison epistles. The overwhelming external evidence that Paul wrote the letter while he was in Rome the first time. There's much that said in this letter that would lead us to believe, and most of the scholars are in agreement, that there's enough internal evidence in the book of Philippians to reach the conclusion that it was written while he was in prison in Rome the first time. But you remember, while he was in Rome the first time, he would be released. He would get out of prison that first time. It would be for a short period of time, and then he would be arrested a second time. And it's the second time that he's arrested that his life is taken, and the last book that he will write that we know of for sure is the book of 2 Timothy. Now, when did all this take place? Well, the first imprisonment took place around 62 A.D., and that is where it is believed that he wrote the book. Now, according to secular history, we don't know from Scripture the time period that he died, but according to some scholars, his death took place around 68 A.D., and that is just a few years before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Now, what is the character and the purpose of the book itself? The book of Philippians is kind of unique in that it has a much different theme. When we studied the book of Ephesians, remember that the central theme of the book of Ephesians was the glory and the grandeur of the church in the first three chapters. And the other three chapters had to do with practical application to our responsibilities as members of that church. And it talked about different relationships that we have. It talked about the husband and wife. Talked about the master and the slave. And also talked about spiritual warfare in chapter number 6. And so there were practical applications. But the book of Philippians is much different. And it's written to give us joy. And we'll see that in just a few moments. Epaphroditus returned from Philippi to Rome to be a help to Paul. And so he returned to Philippi in order to be a help to Rome, to Paul while he was in Rome. The messenger felt sick in Rome and was near death. But according to the Philippian letter in chapter 2, verse 25 through 30, and I want you to turn to that for a moment. And I want to point this out, because this is one of the passages that give us insight into why spiritual gifts and the purpose that they were used. I want you to notice that he's near death, but Paul does not heal him. Well, did Paul have the ability to heal? Sure he did. And look at verse number 25. It says, "Yet I consider it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my needs." Now, notice that the church in Philippi was concerned about him because he was a help to them. He was a messenger that Paul sent to them. And it says, "Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for he indeed was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on for me also, that I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I send him again to you more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him then, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, but to supply what was lacking in your service towards me." Now, this confirms something. It confirms this, that spiritual gifts and the ability to heal and to do miracles were never used for personal, private, or for selfish reasons. This man was very instrumental to Paul. He was a great help to Paul. Why didn't Paul heal him? Paul had the ability to do so. He was an apostle. He had the gift. He had the gift to do that. We know in other places. Why didn't he do it? There was no purpose here. He solely left it in the hands of God. And so there were never. Today, when we see people who claim to do miracles, what are they doing them for? What is their purpose? Well, they claim to give glory to God, but that's not true. I've never seen a healing service that's been done in the denominational world that's not an event that you have to pay to get in to see. If you do not believe that, try to go to one of Benny Hinn's crusades. You're not going to go unless you buy a ticket. You're going to have to purchase your way in. That was never done in the New Testament. Healing was never used as a means of gaining people an entrance and an interest in spiritual matters. Healing was done in times where there was opportunity and there was purpose. What were the purpose of miracles? They were not to be something that would attract. They were to confirm the message. miracles were done to confirm that the message that was being taught came from God and not from men. Read Hebrews chapter 2 and look at verses 1 through 4. And it talks about one of the reasons of miracles. We also understand that after Titus longed to return home, and Paul knew that the brethren were concerned about their sick messenger, he sent this letter of gratitude for their concern for his needs while he was in prison. It seems that the church of Philippi helped Paul while he was in prison in the first time in meeting the needs that he had. We also thank them for the aid they were sent to Paul by Epaphroditus. That's why Epaphroditus was in Rome. He went to Rome and made that journey on behalf of the Philippians in order to help Paul, who was in prison and needed some things, and they were answering that need, and that's why he was there, and that's when he got sick. And so that's why some time and space is given in the book of Philippians for that. Now, I want you to notice something that Paul says about these brethren that's very commendable. Look in chapter number 1, and look at verses 3 through 5. In this letter, he gives them a sincere thanks for their support, but not support in a one-time situation. He says, I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy. For your fellowship in the gospel, notice what he says, from the first day until now. This was a continuing relationship. The church of Philippi was one of the churches that were mentioned in the prison epistles that had a constant relationship with Paul during his time of his journeys in different places. They continually sent it to his needs. Now, we'll see why this is important in just a moment. Now, what about the contents of the letter? The contents of this letter, first of all, is to commend them for their fellowship in the evangelism that's being done by the Apostle Paul. These brethren had partnered with Paul and had fellowship by contributing to his daily needs. I want you to turn to chapter number 4, and I want you to look at verse number 14. Chapter number 4 and verse number 14. It says, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving but you only. And even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again to my necessities, that I might seek the gift, but I seek the fruit of bonds to your account. So we see that they had a special relationship with Paul, that they were a continued contributor of meeting his needs in the different places that he went to preach. Now, why is that important? This gives us an apostolic example of a church supporting a preacher. And according to the text, this support went on for more than 10 years. Now, where was the support sent? It was sent to Paul. It wasn't sent to any organization. It wasn't sent to another church. It was sent directly to Paul. In the biblical pattern of when churches or individuals help other preachers, it's not done through an organization. It's not done through a larger church. It's done directly to the preacher. The funds and the needs or whatever it might be goes directly to the preacher. That is the biblical pattern. That pattern is identified and it is done just that way in the book of Philippians. Matter of fact, there's not a clear biblical example in all of the Bible of how that's done than in the book of Philippians. Now, the church had a right to support a gospel preacher. That was a biblical right. Each church, now notice how it was done. Each church raised its own funds. It didn't go out and canvass other churches. It didn't have one central church, one pillar church. A few years ago, when Crossroads was very popular, they began to set up pillar churches. Now, these pillar churches were set up in major cities. And these pillar churches became the focal point of any work that was done in the surrounding area. And so anything that was done was funneled through that pillar church. And they get that concept, or they try to, by 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, where it says the pillar of the turn to 1st, I knew I'd get it wrong, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. The pillar and ground of the truth. Now the Bible does say that. It does say in verse 15 of chapter 3, but I delay, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, brethren, that's not setting up pillar churches. That's just telling the designation of the church, that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It supports the truth. It teaches the truth. It acts on the truth. It's not talking about special churches. That was a misapplication and interpretation of 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Now, each church chose the preacher it would support. They didn't send money to a church and then let the larger church determine which church got that support, which preacher and which church. Now, this is done today in two programs in the Lord's church. One is the Herald of Truth, and the other is the One Nation Under God that started in Crossville, Tennessee. And what both of these organizations are, they are organizations that are set up outside the church, and funds are sent to them. They are the centering church, or what we might call the sponsoring church, and funds go to them, and then they take those funds, and they do send them to other preachers, but they determine which preachers that they are. The church that sent the money doesn't decide. The sponsoring church decides. Now, what's wrong with that? The money goes to preachers, so the end justifies the means, right? No, because in the biblical pattern, the church chooses the preacher. The church is sending the funds. If we sent our money, if there was a central committee in Cincinnati, and we sent all our money in order for evangelism, that we have six other preachers, but let's say that we decided that we'll send that money, that we send those six preachers, and we'll send it to the sponsoring church in Cincinnati. And then that church will determine where it sends those funds. Now, what's happened? Now, let me ask you a question. Who's really doing the work at Knollwood? Who really has a say in it? We don't. We send our money, and they determine it. And so they're doing our work, and they're determining what our work is. That's not the biblical pattern. Whatever work that the Norwood Church does, Norwood determines that. Not another church, not a sponsoring church, not a central committee, not a board of directors. Any work that any church does, it determines its own work. It determines who they support, how much they support, and where they send the support. There is no biblical pattern for a sponsoring church or for a sponsoring committee. That is something that man thought of, and not God. And we see that pattern is demonstrated, the right pattern, in the book of Philippians. He sent the money by its own messenger, whom it chose, and sent directly to the preacher. Again, they chose Paul and Silas. They didn't choose somebody else. They chose their own messenger. They chose the preacher. Now, brethren, you follow the biblical pattern in the New Testament, and you will never see how it's done today among brethren whom we are divided with, who believe in the sponsoring church concept. The reason that we have division and we're not in fellowship with those churches is because they're not following the biblical pattern. Now, here's the rub. What difference does it make? If the money goes out to get men to preach the gospel, if it's going out in order to give men the funds and the needs to preach the gospel, what difference does it make how you do it? Well, here's the only difference. One's authorized by God and one's not. Why did God authorize it the way that he did? Why did he authorize it the way that Philippi did it? Why did he do that? I'll tell you why he did that. Because the church is autonomous. What does that mean? That's a word you hear from time to time. That's not a biblical word, but the principle is autonomous means self-governing. Now, brethren, there's seven other churches of Christ in our immediate area, in the Dayton area. Why don't we just tie all our funds together and just pick the largest church, whatever one that might be, and let that one be the sponsoring church, and let them determine how all that money will be spent and how it will be spent and where it will go. But if you do that, if we send our money to such an arrangement, are we doing that work? It's our money, but what say do we have in it? None. But do you see in Philippi, in the biblical example, the church doing the helping and the contributing, they have all the say in that. Because it's their work. It's their money. If it's our work and it's our money, should we have a say how it's spent? Should we have a say in how it's used in doing evangelism? We should have a say in that. But if you give it to another organization, you give that authority to them and they take it away from you. That's not biblical. And that's why we differ with them. No sponsoring church arrangement. And the church in Philippi did not send to the church at Corinth. They sent it directly to Paul. Paul's in Corinth. He's working in Corinth. He was there for 18 months. Why didn't they just send the money to Corinth and let Corinth give it to Paul? That's not what they did. They sent it to Paul. They sent it directly to the need. We help support 6 men here. We don't send it to the church that they preach. We send it to them. We send it directly to the need. That's the biblical pattern. And that's what we should follow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 7 through 9, Paul said that he received nothing from the church at Corinth. Matter of fact, in that text, he says that he robbed other churches doing them service. What was one of those churches that he robbed in order to help Corinth? Philippi. Philippi was one of those churches. For this reason, he continually thanks God for these brethren, beginning in verse 3. Here we see a vibrant undertone of spiritual joy. In the book of Philippians, you will see this term more than in any other epistles. It says, I rejoice, you rejoice. And the word rejoice is used in the book of Philippians more than in any other of the prison epistles and short epistles to the churches. The common words throughout the letter are joy and rejoice. And what brings on this joy and rejoicing? The work that they are doing for the cause of Christ. The things that they are doing to promote the gospel. Paul learned what? What did he learn through these brethren? Look at chapter number 4. And look at beginning in verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to me, for I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. What Paul learned is he learned the value of contentment. Did he always have what he needed? It doesn't appear so. It does not appear that Paul always had what he needed in order to do the work that he had to do. I know that from Acts chapter 18, because what was his occupation by trade? He was a tent maker. And at times he worked with his hands, and he did that in order not to burden the churches. And so he had two ways of gaining support. One was by churches who were more influential and had more ability that sent him money to help meet his daily needs. And by his own hands, he worked in order to provide for his needs. Now, those are the two biblical ways that churches and individuals can support local preachers. Now, while in prison, Paul and Silas sang praises to God in Philippi in Acts 16, verse 25, we mentioned earlier. And because the patience of the prisoners for the cause of Christ. And some had deserted him. When you read the account in Philippi, some of the Christians had deserted him. He was suffering from his circumstances, literally in hunger and want, suffering from opponents' vile schemes, and facing the chopping block. Paul was in real trouble in Philippi. And then when he was in Rome, and he was facing great trial and trouble. And many of the brethren left him, did not help him, did not encourage him, did not hold up his hand. And he mentions that, but he never gives up his faith. But there were certain brethren that never deserted him. never turn your back on them, and never cease to try to help them. And one of those churches was the church in Philippi. If there's nothing else that can be said about this church, this is a church that did not turn their back upon Paul in his greatest need. And that is something that Paul greatly commends him for in this letter. And that's why in Philippians chapter 4, verse number 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, always I say, rejoice." But why could Paul rejoice? He's in prison. His life is in the balance. How could you be joyful about that? Read 2 Corinthians 11, all the things that beset him for his work. Why could he rejoice? Why should he rejoice? Well, we get some insight of that in this book. Bonds and afflictions had helped to further the cause of Christ. Now, I want you to notice something in chapter 1. Would you look at verse 16? Would you look at? I want you to look at the man for a minute. I want you to look in the character of Paul. Look at verse 16. It says, "The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add afflictions to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, I rejoice." You see, he accepted the sacrifice of his life if it could further the love of the brethren. And you know, what he's talking about here is that because Paul was such a focal point, and because he was so instrumental in the beginning of many churches, you know what happened? Other preachers began to be jealous. Other people began to envy him. And other preachers began to think that when he's in prison, now, as long as he's in prison, he can't go out, he can't do the work, and now this is my time to shine. This is my time to be in the forefront. This is my time to get the attention. And you know what Paul says in this verse? He doesn't care why they're doing it, because God will judge that. But all he is worried about is that at least the word of God is being preached to those who are lost. He doesn't care what the reason is. If it's for selfish ambition, is it for self-glory, is it to make a name for themselves? He doesn't care. All he cares about is that the message gets out and that the gospel is preached and the Lord's cause is furthered. Now, brethren, is Paul trying to make a name for himself? Is he worried about his own reputation? Is he in competition? Sometimes in the Lord's church, brethren, we have an unhealthiness about thinking that we're in competition. We're not in competition. I hope that every church in this area that wears the Lord's name and teaches the truth prosper. I hope they prosper. I hope they convert many people, and I hope they grow, and they grow numerically, and they grow spiritually. I hope that for every church, and it doesn't offend me in any way if they do and I don't, if we don't. It doesn't offend me. Why? Because we're not in competition. We're all supposed to be doing the same thing. And that's planting the seed and trying to get men who are in sin out of sin and to try to give them hope through Christ. And we need, and you know what? We need to not only pray for us, we need to pray for them. We need to pray that God's word go forth in this community and in every area around us, no matter who is doing it. And we should have that kind of attitude. That's the kind of attitude Paul had. It wasn't concerned to him that somebody else was getting the credit. That didn't bother him. As long as the word was being preached. Brethren, there's a very important lesson in Philippians that we need to understand. And we need to understand about our work and about what we're here for and what we're trying to do. Calm assurance that the Lord was at hand in chapter 4 and verse 5. He received strength to preach the gospel because of their help. Because of their constant help to help him in their needs, he gained strength in order to do the things that he needed to do to further the cause of Christ. But something else in this letter. In this letter, self-sacrifice is the dominant chord in the letter of joy and thanksgiving. In between the joy and thanksgiving that's contained in Philippians. And by the way, this book is often called the Book of Joy because of the contents. But besides the joy and the thanksgiving, there is also a message in it of self-sacrifice. He used the Lord as an example. Remember what he said in chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And then he says in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death upon the cross. You notice in verse 5 it says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. What does that mean for us to have the mind of Christ? How do we do that? Well, the book tells us in verse 3 that nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let me ask you something. Did Jesus exemplify that character while he was on earth? Did he look to the needs of others above his own? You know the answer to that. And if we're going to be like-minded, that's the kind of character that we must develop. To think of others and esteem them. Esteem them means to hold them in high regard. And that means, what does that take? That takes humility. That takes submission. And that's what Paul is trying to teach us in this theme, in this book. But you know what? Paul was suffering greatly. But what did he know in Philippians? Paul had shown the same commitment in his own life. He had demonstrated the very words that we just read in Philippians 2. He had commended and done those things in his own life. And you know what he says in Philippians chapter 1? This is probably one of the most remembered passages from the book of Philippians. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live only in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I should choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. You see what Paul is saying? Paul's saying, I know that I can benefit and help you if I stay. And that might be profitable for you. But it would be more profitable for me if I left to be with Christ. Now how can a man make such a statement? How can anyone make that kind of statement? He'd have to be very sure of his relationship with Christ, wouldn't he? He'd have to be very sure of his faithfulness and his responsibility of being completed. The commendation of Timothy. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. This book is full of commendations that Paul passes out to fellow workers. You see, Paul was not in competition with anyone. You know, a lot of the New Testament is dedicated to Paul. But Paul shares, he shares many commendations with individual Christians, men and women, who helped him, and he refers to them as fellow workers. In verse 19 he says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Now you think of what a commendation that is. He said there's nobody who has the same kind of spirit and character that I know than Timothy. Timothy will be sincerely concerned about your well-being just like I have been. That's a great commendation from a man who did not ever try to take all the credit for what he did. He was very willing to share it with others. That tells us a lot about the Apostle Paul. He used these brethren as examples to stir other people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he tries to stir the Corinthians to action because of the example of the Philippians. Extreme self-sacrifice. They gave of their own accord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, they're commended because they first gave themselves to the Lord. It's characterized from their very strong exhortations in this book. This is also a book that's filled with strong exhortations expressed with love. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. I implore, and it says at the end, to be of the same mind in the Lord. How can we be in the same mind in the Lord? Well, we got to be on the same page. We got to be seeking the same thing. He also says, in chapter 2, verse 12 through 18, to exercise Christian unity by showing faithful obedience and diligence. You know, people talk a lot about unity today. But when you read the book of Philippians, unity is achieved by showing faithful obedience to God and diligence in doing His work. You want to have unity, you're going to have to be faithful and diligent to God's Word, or there can be no unity. We also see in chapter 3, warnings against Judaizing teachers who have come to seek to destroy. Paul doesn't mince words. Finally, brethren, in verse 1 of chapter 3, rejoice in the Lord, for me to write the same things to you are not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are of the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. Those are strong words. There were people that were trying to undermine the work in Philippi. They were not trying to undermine Paul's work. They were trying to undermine the work of the Lord. And he took great issue with that. And he was very sharp in his rebuke of brethren who were doing so. And he warns the Philippians not to follow their example. He tells them in chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, to keep their confidence in the Lord. And I want you to look at verse 9. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Now, why could he command to them that they could do what they learned, what they had received, what they had heard, and what they had saw? How could he commend those things to those brethren in Philippi? You know why? Because they are of the Lord. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. You see, Paul said, we can learn, we can receive, we can see, and we can have worthy examples to follow. But brethren, that can only be said and can only be true if what we hear and what we see comes from the Word and comes from God's truth. That's what Paul wanted them to do. In this short letter, the reason why this letter is a book of joy is because of this relationship that Paul had with the Philippian church. Because of their constant regard for his welfare, their constant understanding of his needs, and continuing supplying whatever was needed in order to further his work as a gospel preacher. Brethren, we need such churches today. Such churches like that are needed, and may their tribe increase. It's because of brethren like Philippi that Paul was able to plant so many churches and do so many good works and be able to be the author of 13, and I believe 14, of the New Testament books. Not only because of the grace of God, but because of believing brethren who supported him, encouraged him, prayed for him, and helped him. And brethren, every church can play that kind of a role. If it loves God, if it loves His church, and if it loves His people. And may God help us to be more like that, like the church in Philippi. Thank you for your attention. We don't want to end this service without giving you an opportunity to render obedience to the gospel. That is why that was the only aim of Paul. Paul was not interested in self-glory. Paul was not interested in the laurels of men. Paul was not looking for accolades from others. He was looking for souls. And he used every opportunity that God afforded him in order to teach the gospel to those who are lost and dying in sin. That work still goes on. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, we want you to know that the Lord died for you, He gave His life for you, and that His desire is that you be saved, but He can't save you against your free will. You have free will. You have to make this the choice yourself. You do that by hearing the Word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, turning away from them, confessing His name before men, and submitting to the watery grave of baptism to contact the blood of Christ. That puts you in the kingdom. That puts you in the body. That makes you a child of the King. That puts you in the household of God. That makes you a saint. And that redeems you from your past sin. All that God is offering to the sinner who's lost, separated, and headed to destruction unless he makes a course change. But as we said this morning, this letter was written to brethren. This was written to churches. Why are there 19 epistles written to the churches? Because there's still work to do after our initial obedience. There's still things that God needs us to do. Lives that we need to live, examples we need to send, influence that we need to be, and work that we need to do in His kingdom. And where do we get all that information of how to do that? How to live our life? What is acceptable? What is unacceptable? What's the work of the church? What's the organization of the church? What are we to do? What are we not to have part in? Where do we get all that information? That information comes from the epistles to the churches and to the individuals. And that's why we study them. Those that believe that once you're saved, always saved, they just quit reading after the book of Acts. But brethren, there's a lot of things after the book of Acts. From Romans to Revelation, there's a lot of information. And that information is directly, mainly, to us as members of the body of Christ. If you're a member of the body of Christ, there's work and responsibility that God has given us to do. And nobody can do that work, and nobody can fulfill your personal responsibility except yourself. And that's why we study these letters. That's why we need to meditate on them. That's why we need to understand them, because they can better equip us to do that. If you're here and you are a child of God, and you've allowed things to get in your way in your service to God, and you need the prayers of the church on your behalf for your strength, in order that you might be reconciled to God, we stand ready to assist you. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand, as we sing.